The views and opinions expressed here are those of the guests and are not the official position of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Welcome to Mormon Identity, a 30-minute talk radio program that addresses church topics important to members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our host is Robert L. Millett, professor of religious education at Brigham Young University.
We welcome you to this edition of Mormon Identity. I'm Robert Millett, and my colleague Kent Jackson, professor of ancient scripture and associate dean of religious education, is joining me today. Welcome, Kent.
Thanks for having me, Bob.
We're spending two periods, actually, two sessions on the first vision of Joseph Smith. In a previous one, we discussed the four accounts that Joseph Smith dictated of the first vision, and now we want to talk in this segment about the doctrinal significance of the first vision, what we learned from the first vision, why it's so important, why it's so central to the thrust of Mormonism. Let me begin with just a statement by President Spencer W. Kimball that I think will get us started in the right direction. President Kimball said, "Nothing short of this total vision to Joseph could have served the purpose to clear away the mists of the centuries. Merely an impression, a hidden voice, a dream, could not have dispelled the old vagaries and misconceptions. The God of all these worlds and the Son of God, the Redeemer, our Savior, in person attended this boy. He saw the living God. He saw the living Christ." Spencer W. Kimball. Kent, as you look at the first vision, as you contemplate its importance, what are some of the things that stand out in your mind that are learned from the first vision?
You know, we learn a lot. The first vision may be the greatest doctrinal revelation that Joseph Smith ever had.
Although we often don't, we'll say it must be the vision of the glories. It must
right.
be so and so.
Yeah, I'm afraid that in the spirit world, I'm going to have to apologize to many of my former BYU students for teaching them bad things in the past. And among those was the impression that I had, I think, for several years, that the first vision was kind of the prelude to the restoration, whereas the real teaching of the doctrines of the gospel began.
Came later.
It came when Moroni came to Joseph Smith. But that's not the case. The first vision is, in its own right, a magnificent, profound doctrinal revelation of inestimable worth, and it responds to the major issues that Christians have been dealing with since the days of the apostles. And so the first vision really is the response to contemporary Christianity in many, many ways.
You know, let me throw in one item that I think is pretty significant that we learn from the first vision that is important before we even talk about what Joseph Smith learned about God. The very fact that we learn the reality in the first vision of the person of Satan.
Yeah.
He's real. He is, as Joseph Smith would say it, an actual being from the unseen world that has unbelievable power, not someone to be toyed with. Joseph Smith, I think, comes away from the first vision with a healthy respect for the power of the enemy of our souls.
You know, it may be that someone could argue that in 1820 that wasn't a big deal to have that kind of a revelation. But now that virtually nobody
believes in an actual Satan,
believes in an actual Satan, here we have an eyewitness account in our scriptures and in these other accounts of the first vision of the prophet's encounter with Satan. In fact, it's interesting that Joseph Smith, you may never have thought of this, Bob, that Joseph Smith learns the reality of Satan before he learns anything else in the first vision.
No, I probably wouldn't think of that, Kent. I'm not prone toward evil things as
now,
you are, but I think that's a good point.
Did they know each other? Sure. The Pearl of Great Price tells us that Satan was among the noble and great ones in the Grand Council in heaven. Satan must have known that if Joseph Smith succeeded in his work, then that was the end of Satan's kingdom.
I think that's a terribly important point. Every time I read, I often read those words of the 1838 account in our Pearl of Great Price, and I feel as if Satan is saying, I've got to nip this in the bud. I've
Absolutely.
Got to stop it right here.
And it's not like when he appeared to Moses and said, I'm the Son of Man, worship me.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to kill Joseph
That is
Smith.
Correct.
He's not trying to tempt him, not trying to confuse him. He's trying to kill him.
Yeah. Well, Kent, start us off with some things that you've learned through the years about doctrine that's taught, principles that are taught from the account of the first vision.
Well, the most important categories, I guess, would be we learn about the apostasy and the need for a restoration.
Okay.
And we learn about God. Those are the two big categories, I think, of what we learn in the first vision.
As far as the apostasy, we learn some things in 1838. We learn a number of things in that first or 1832 account, as mm-hmm. we said in the earlier taping. And so we learn that there's a need for a restoration. Restoration makes no sense unless there's been a period of falling away.
Right. And the existence of the first vision proves the existence of the restoration. You know, in the prophet's account, as he talked about what he was taught by Jesus, the Lord uses some pretty strong language in describing Christianity in his day. For example, that they were all wrong, presumably with all modifying the word they, meaning they all had errors in their teachings, mm-hmm. their creeds are an abomination in his sight, and things like that. And I think the message there was to Joseph Smith, because of the nature of the lack of the prophetic authorized voice over the centuries, that every aspect of Christianity had things in it that had not survived pristinely.
You know, we could say, I think we'd agree, Kent, we've talked about this before, you and I, that surely not everything that went on from the death of Christ to Joseph Smith was bad. There were many magnificent things that happened through the centuries. And yet we're not assessing human character here so much as we're assessing
sure.
divine authority, yeah. correct doctrine, appropriate ordinances. Mm-hmm. And those things had been largely corrupted. And I think that's yeah. that's the issue. And so, yes, we learn that there is an apostasy, a falling away, and we learn that there's a need of a restoration, which the first vision initiates for us. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Mormon Identity. This is Bob Millett, and I'm joined by my friend Kent Jackson. We're discussing the doctrinal significance of the first vision of Joseph Smith. Kent, we talked about knowing that Satan is real, that he's an actual being from the unseen world with great power. We've talked about learning that the first vision affirms the fact that there had been a falling away and was a restoration was necessitated. What else?
Well, I think most of what we learn doctrinally has to do with the nature of God, and perhaps the first big thing to mention would be to say that God exists. And again, in 1820, this may not have been a big revelation to the world, but it certainly is today. I've watched world-famous religious leaders on television talk about talk with great uncertainty about whether or not there is a God and what the nature of God is and the character of God. And here's good, humble, pure-hearted young prophet Joseph Smith learning that there is a God and that God really exists. And if he had learned nothing else about God than that would be a great revelation to the world.
That's excellent. The fact that that God is interested in humanity, that God cares, that prayers are answered, that we can have the assurance that when we turn to him, as James directs, we'll get wisdom.
Well, in fact, the very first word that God says to Joseph Smith is he calls him by name, Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, the first vision wasn't a vision to me, it was a vision to him, but at the same time, I can take confidence from this experience that God knows my name,
mm-hmm.
and that even though he has a different mission for me and isn't going to respond with anything as dramatic as the first vision, the fact is that I learned from this and from my own experiences that God knows me personally and cares very much about my needs and my concerns.
You know, Kent, I thought of another lesson we learn from the first vision. And that is the power and the importance of pondering Scripture. Remember, he's reflecting on James 1, 5, and 6. And he gives us what I consider to be an excellent definition of what it means to ponder when he says, I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. And it seems to me there's at least two elements there, reflecting on it again and again, more than once, But secondly, he draws it, as it were, out of its 50 AD context when James wrote it.
Personalizes it.
Yeah. This likening of the scriptures dates back very early in Mormonism.
Yeah, this may be the best recorded case of likening.
Taking James's words, which suddenly hit him as very personal and very applicable.
Yeah. That's interesting. And once again, we learn that God answers prayers, but we also learned something about the nature of prayer. Prayer is when we have something to ask God or something to say to God.
Yeah.
Whereas so many millions of people that live in our world today believe that prayer is reciting phrases that other people have invented in past centuries. Prayer is communication with God. It's talking with God.
Well, and I think the other thing that comes through this, Ken, is an affirmation that we should have confidence in our prayers. I'm constantly told by persons around the country or around the world that we must be careful about praying. I've heard this critique of our doctrine and our teachings and our mode of conversion when people have said, oh, well, you tell them to pray about it and they'll feel that it's right. And you can't trust your feelings because the heart is so corrupt. Well, my response to that is, you know, if you can't trust your prayers, wherein is our source of help?
Especially because the Bible itself tells us to pray exactly in that manner.
And I think the first vision is a strong attestation that God reveals himself not just to young budding prophets, but to and not just to office holders, but to you and me.
Sure.
Next.
Well, we learn that humans are, just as the Bible teaches, created in the image of God. That is a dramatic revelation given the context in 1820. But even today, very few of our Christian colleagues and friends that you and I know and love believe in the literal words of humans being created in God's image. Joseph Smith learned that.
That it wasn't just myth and metaphor, that God had a form, that there was substance there. I've spoken with many people who say, well, I believe God is a man. And I say, okay, would you see him? Well, I wouldn't see him as a man because he's not a man. Joseph Smith learned he was a man. Joseph Smith learned that he had form. I think it's worth noting at this point, Kent, that we didn't necessarily learn from any of the four accounts that Joseph Smith dictated that the Father has a body of flesh and bones. We don't know that from the first vision. We know that by later revelation in section 130 and even earlier in the history of the church where Joseph gave sermons. But we don't learn it specifically from the first vision. But we do learn, as we just said, that he is a person that has a form.
Yeah.
He's not just a gaseous mass.
Right. Now, we really don't know what was going on in Joseph Smith's mind as a 14-year-old or how he came to later understandings. But if we consider that humans and God are in the same image, can we not start to conclude other things based on that relationship?
Sure.
This certainly isn't a doctrine that's unknown in the Bible. The Bible itself, not only in the creation account, but throughout the Bible, we see God described in the form of a human. And so this is not a new revelation from the biblical point of view, but it's a dramatic new revelation given the theological setting that had been created through the creeds and the councils in late antiquity.
The word that is often used in scholarly writings is when Moses saw God face to face, they'll say, now this is an anthropomorphism. This is a man-like thing. The fact is Joseph Smith's experience illustrates that
those things aren't metaphor.
Well, yeah, I'm thinking of our friend, our apostle in Acts chapter 8, Stephen, when he sees the Father and he sees the Son and Jesus on the right hand of God, he sees two beings. He sees two personages, and that's not just metaphor, and it's not just anthropomorphizing. It's a fact. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Mormon Identity. I'm Bob Millett, and I'm joined by my friend Kent Jackson. Both of us are in the Department of Ancient Scripture at BYU, and we're discussing today the first vision, the significance, the doctrinal significance of Joseph Smith's first vision. This is the second session on the first vision. We had previously discussed the four accounts of the first vision dictated by Joseph Smith. Now we're talking about the vision's significance. I mentioned that in the last segment that Stephen, the great missionary in the book of Acts, sees this vision I referred to Stephen as an apostle, meaning a special witness. We have no indication that he was ever in the Quorum of the Twelve, but he has this manifestation, Kent, of the two major members of the Godhead there at the time of his death. And I constantly read of people trying to dance around that. We don't need to dance around it. The first vision affirms that he saw what he saw.
Yeah. Two separate individuals. And this is a dramatic revelation, isn't it?
It is.
And God and Christ are two separate beings.
You know, it is, especially given the Trinitarian notions that would have been afloat then and that are afloat now, meaning the serious adherence to the Nicene Creed, the Constantinopolitan Creed, the Ephesian Creed, all of which established and reaffirmed the doctrine of the Trinity as held in Orthodox Christianity. You know, I thought of another point, Kent, that we learned from this. And maybe it's just so obvious, but it occurs to me that it's worth mentioning. We have affirmed, Joseph Smith did, the immortality of the soul. Here before him stood, even if he didn't know whether the Father had a body of flesh and bones on this occasion, he knew Jesus did. And so we see that Jesus, who had once lived as a mortal, who died, has now been resurrected, and he stands before Joseph Smith in resurrected, immortal, glorified state.
Yeah, and we add this to what we know through the New Testament, and we conclude that Jesus was in the body,
yeah,
in flesh, in bones, just as he was when he rose from the grave, and Joseph Smith became a witness of that. It's interesting that in one of the accounts of the first vision, the prophet tells us that the Father and the Son exactly resembled each other in features and likeness.
I like that.
And if that's the case, and one of them is somebody who is documented in the New Testament as having been dead and risen from the grave, resurrected in the flesh, and as far as the prophet could see, looked exactly like the Father.
Yeah, he didn't make a notation that. Now, I noticed that one of them was a little different than the
right,
other.
Right. Not at all. Not at all.
What else do we learn, Kent?
Well, we learn that God is a being of awesome glory. Each one of the prophet's accounts of the first vision liken the appearance of the Father and the Son and the light that surrounded them to above the brightness of the sun at noonday.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph Smith had never experienced in his lifetime anything brighter than that, nor have you and I, and hence it was the brightest thing that he could liken it unto. And so that tells us something about the nature of God, that God has this brightness and this glory about him.
I was thinking about the prophet's King Follett sermon, where he's trying to provide consolation, comfort for the family of King Follett. And he says, how consoling to the mourners to know that when their loved one is laid to rest, he shall yet come forth to dwell in everlasting burnings. You got to know a little doctrine for that to be consoling, you know.
Right, because burnings doesn't sound all that good to us right now, does it?
It's the same language that Isaiah uses in chapter 33, or the Lord uses, Jehovah, in speaking through Isaiah, who shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who shall sit in everlasting burnings?
Yeah, and we don't know if this was part of the intent of what God was trying to teach Joseph Smith at the time, but if you think about it, that tells us that God lives in a realm of beyond what we understand in terms of science.
Yes.
And things like that. And the fact that God appeared to Joseph Smith says something about the nature of our limitations and the fact that God lives in some kind of a realm of
glory,
greater power than we can possibly imagine. And if God has that kind of power, do you think he can forgive my sins? Does he have that kind of power?
Yeah.
Sure.
Excellent. Okay, Kent, what else do we learn from the first vision doctrinally, principally?
Well, we learned something. I think we learned something about the priesthood order of the government in heaven.
How so?
Well, we learned that Christ, though divine, is subordinate to the Father. In the accounts, we hear of the Father appearing first, the Son appearing after him, the Father introducing and bearing testimony of the Son, and the Son conducting the business of the meeting. And this may not seem like much because we're used to seeing things like apostles walking up onto the stand in general conference in the order of their ordinations to the sacred office. But it's important because one of the great debates in early Christianity was within this larger debate of the relationship between the Father and the Son, can Christ still be divine and yet be subordinate? Hence,
can he have the same divinity with the Father and yet be a subordinate being? And the answer is yes.
Yeah. But from the point of view of the early councils, that didn't work.
Yeah.
That didn't work. Hence, they must be the same being. So this is great doctrinal revelation right here.
I'm reminded of President Joseph Fielding Smith's statement that all revelation since the fall has been by and through Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah. And then he said, whenever God, meaning the Father, has appeared, it has been to introduce and bear record of the Son. And I see the first vision as a classic illustration of that point, Kent.
Yep. And then the Son conducts the business of the conversation.
We'll be right back. Welcome back to Mormon Identity. I'm Bob Millett, and I'm joined by Kent Jackson. Both of us are members of the Department of Ancient Scripture at Brigham Young University. We're discussing Joseph Smith's first vision, and particularly the doctrinal significance of the first vision in the sense of what we learned from the first vision. We've discussed many things. Kent, let's continue. What are other lessons we learn?
I think if people want to contend that Latter-day Saints are not Christians, they need to look at the first vision, because the first vision reaffirms our belief in the atonement of Jesus Christ. I'm genuinely touched by the prophet's attitude as he describes it in the 1832 account, where he's concerned about the wickedness of the world. The world has gone astray, and he's concerned about his own worthiness. And in response to that, part of the mission of the first vision was, just as Moroni started his appearance to the prophet Joseph Smith by telling him his sins were forgiven, part of the mission that the Father and Son had, I think, with the appearance to the prophet Joseph Smith was to assure him that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that even he, Joseph Smith, as an individual concerned about his sins, can have those sins forgiven. And so the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ is an important thing. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. There is no higher endorsement than having God say that. Jesus Christ says, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that all those who believe on my name may have eternal life. So it's not just Joseph Smith's own redemption, it's the world's redemption as well. So the first vision, along with all the other things that are taking place in it with regard to the initial question, which church should I join, affirms that Jesus Christ is our Savior.
It's a powerful thing. You can appreciate that following the first vision, and for the next 24 years, Joseph Smith will be a keen and an attentive and a competent witness of Jesus Christ because of what he learned in that first experience with deity. And when he says that the fundamental principles of our religion are really the teachings concerning the resurrection and atonement, he knows wherever he speaks.
And what motivates him to kneel down in September of 1823 on the night that Moroni appeared to him? He wants to know his state and standing before the Lord. He wants a reassurance once again that his sins are forgiven him.
That's it. By the way, just for what it's worth, that's a pretty great thing that you and I learned from Joseph Smith about being ever vigilant, but also being ever concerned of how we stand with God. Not in the sense of an inordinate, unnecessary type of guilt or worry, so much as I want to be on good standing with God.
Sure, and maybe that's a model for our own prayers. Before we go asking God for a lot of things, we ought to make sure that we're okay with him. It's interesting, too, that in the first vision, in the 1832 account, that the Lord says something that he doesn't say in the other accounts. I come quickly, as it is written of me, in the cloud, clothed in the glory of my Father. So the first vision reaffirms not only that Christ is our Savior, but that he's going to come again. That's exciting.
That's excellent. You know, I suppose by way of summary and principles, we'll come back and talk about some other things in a moment, but by way of principles and doctrines that were learned by Joseph or learned by us through Joseph, this line from verse 20 of Joseph Smith history, he again forbade me, Christ did, to join with any of them, the other churches. And many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. What do you think about that?
Well, I think it's along with a lot of other things I've got on my list, and the millennium will find out more.
Can we have a class in that, Brother Joseph? Look how wide open that is. We may never know what Joseph Smith knew.
Yeah.
We may never have the glimpse, at least not in this life, perhaps in the next, of what God revealed and made known to him. The very fact that in the 1832 account he says, I saw many angels in this vision.
That reminds us that there's much that we don't
there's
know.
There's stuff going on there. Kent, let me step back now and ask this question. In looking at the first vision as a significant moment, talk, if you will, about where you think the first vision fits in establishing Mormonism. What do you think?
We really can't say, like others might be tempted to say, that Joseph Smith went into the Sacred Grove and came out with a whole new perspective.
saw life in a different way.
Yeah, that's not good enough. What we have here is a historical event. And in addition to what we learn from it doctrinally, we have to treat it as a historical event. This is a dramatic historical event, and it's at the very core of what we believe as Latter-day Saints.
You know, I remember some years ago a noted historian was interviewed about his feelings about Mormonism, and he said, I've never been much bothered as to whether the first vision actually took place or not. Well, I am pretty bothered by that. That is, it either did or it didn't. And one can't play the game of Joseph Smith was a lovely man that taught us some great things, but God didn't really come to him. He either did or he didn't.
That doesn't work that way.
You know, let me read what I consider to be a magnificent statement from President Gordon B. Hinckley about the importance of the first vision. President Hinckley said, "To me it is a significant and marvelous thing that in establishing and opening this dispensation, our Father did so with a revelation of himself and of his Son Jesus Christ, as if to say to all the world that he was weary of the attempts of men, earnest though these attempts might have been, to define and describe him. The experience of Joseph Smith in a few moments in the grove on a spring day in 1820 brought more light and knowledge and understanding of the personality and reality and substance of God and his beloved Son than men had arrived at during centuries of speculation." Any comment on that, Kent?
It's a great doctrinal revelation. And here we have the testimony of a good, humble witness, Joseph Smith, who's only 14 years old at the time he experienced it. This should be something that every Latter-day Saint feels intensely about.
And on that note, let me close with what I consider to be one of the great statements in our history from a beloved and admired church leader, President J. Reuben Clark. President Clark, in his great sermon, The Charted Course of the Church in Education, in 1938, said this, "There are for the church and for each and all its members two prime things which may not be overlooked, forgotten, shaded, or discarded. First, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father in the flesh, that he was raised from the tomb, a resurrected being, a perfect being, the first fruits of the resurrection. The second of the two things to which we must all give full faith is that the Father and the Son actually and in truth and very deed appeared to the prophet Joseph in a vision in the woods, that other heavenly visions followed to Joseph and to others, that the gospel and the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God were in truth in fact restored to the earth from which they were lost by the apostasy of the primitive church. These facts also, and each of them, together with all things necessarily implied therein, or flowing therefrom, must stand unchanged, unmodified, without dilution, excuse, apology, or avoidance. They may not be explained away or submerged without these two great beliefs." Now again, the reality and divinity of Jesus Christ and the call of Joseph Smith, he says, the church would cease to be the church. The first vision, the beginning of the revelation of God to man in the last days.
You've been listening to Mormon Identity. Thanks for tuning in. We hope you join us next time.